المصريين. We have today Brother Jamal Carabozo, a continuation of our lectures here on for the IANA conference, Sabat al-Din al-Lah, which today we have a very important topic in the series of lectures which Jamal will be giving on the topic of the modernists in Islam. And with that brief introduction, I now turn it over to Brother Jamal.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وبعد. In this conference or gathering, as they call it, the organizers have decided to give a number of lectures about or under the topic Islam in the West. And there are a number of phenomena that are occurring in the West with respect to Islam. Now, they are also occurring throughout the Muslim world. We're not, at least, except for where Idris specializes in, many of these things are occurring throughout the Muslim world. However, it's extremely important for us living here to identify them and to realize what they're all about and to know how to respond to them, because unfortunately in the United States and in Canada, and there's lots of room for mistakes, there's lots of room for intentional deviations also, and that is because of our situation here. For example, we do not have many scholars. In fact, real scholars, maybe we don't have any, I don't know. But we don't have many people of knowledge that are well grounded in Islam who can answer some of the things and some of the claims that some Muslims come up with. And in many countries, they have a body of knowledge, they have a body of scholars, they have a long history of Islam, such that when someone comes and tries to make some kind of claim in Islam, they know who the scholars are, they know who are following the Quran and Sunnah, and they can take these claims to those people, and they have the ability to refute these claims or to show why they are false and incorrect according to the Quran and Sunnah, and they have the ability to tell everybody about these mistaken claims and to warn them about these mistaken claims. Unfortunately, here we don't have that. It is quite easy, in fact, for many people to come up with many things and no one really to answer them, or no one really to respond to them. Also, some of the organizations that we have currently in the West, and again in North America in particular, and they are set up in such a way that they kind of feel like we Muslims are very weak and we're a scattered minority here, so they're just trying to bring together all Muslims. And they're not really interested necessarily in working for the one true Islam, the Islam of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. They're more interested in just bringing together people who call themselves Muslims and uniting them on some kind of basic platform, saying we're all Muslims, so let's come together since we're all Muslims. And when they do that, they bring in lots of ideas, lots of concepts that are actually foreign to Islam. And they allow those concepts to spread among the people in the name of Muslim unity or something of that nature. So that's another problem that we have here in the United States that makes it, or here in the United States and Canada, that makes it a little bit difficult sometimes for us to see, you know, what is correct and what isn't correct. How should we apply Islam? How should we understand Islam and so forth? So as I said, alhamdulillah, the organizers of this gathering have set up a number of lectures to, inshallah, discuss some of these phenomena so that, inshallah, we will be very clear about what is going on and what is correct about these kind of movements and what is incorrect about these kind of movements and how, inshallah, to deal with them. This is the first of the lectures, and of course, as you know, it was supposed to be given yesterday before my flight arrived. I was hoping someone had given it on my behalf, but And I'll be talking, inshallah, about the modernist school. And we'll get into that in a few minutes. Ali will still be giving his first. We're also going to give... We're supposed to have, and inshallah we will have, and I encourage you to put pressure on the organizers to have it, a very important lecture by Brother Ali Tamimi. It was supposed to be last night. And inshallah, as I said, if you put enough pressure on the organizers, inshallah you will be able to get it. On feminism's new Islam. Because there's lots of ideas being spread, again, through the United States and Canada, and now on the internet, it's being spread actually throughout the whole world, about what really is Islam and how women should understand Islam and how women should not understand Islam from a man's perspective and so forth. And Brother Ali has done some research in that area and has read the writings of the leading proponents of this idea, and he has done excellent research. So I encourage you to insist that that lecture be given, inshallah. Thirdly, we also will, inshallah, have a lecture on the Nation of Islam. Does that mean like Islamic State? the Nation of Islam, given by Brother Idris Palmer. I think you're all familiar with the Nation of Islam. But after that, he's also going to give a lecture on the post-Nation of Islam. I guess the pseudo-nation and the neo-nation have been dropped from the schedule. And finally, inshallah, Ali Tamimi again will be giving a lecture on another phenomena that has developed, and that is the Abrahamic faith. I guess, is actually what it should be. In which basically Jews, Christians, and Muslims come together, each saying they're following the way of Abraham. Of course, that's not what the Quran says, but anyway, they come together, each one claiming to follow the way of Abraham, so therefore we're all brothers, and we should come together, forgetting any differences that we have among us, among ourselves, and so forth. So I think, inshallah, these lectures are going to be and very beneficial for those of us living in this society to realize and to recognize what is going on, so that we can, inshallah, be clear, at least for ourselves, about what is the truth and what isn't the truth. And as I said, inshallah, this lecture will be about the modernist school. And when I was looking at my notes, I noticed that I don't define the modernist school until like page 12. I don't know if that's the best way to to give a lecture, but let me just begin by saying a little bit by what do we mean about the modernist school, and then go into their development and talk about something that you're going to find is common about many of these different groups that we'll be discussing in these lectures. Basically, to put it frankly, what we're talking about when we talk about the modernist school is the idea or the school that says that Islam has to change because of the changing of the times. And any time you approach the deen, any time you approach any religion with that kind of thinking, that now you have modern times or different times, and so therefore the religion has to change to meet the new beliefs and cultures of the modern time, this is what I mean by modernist thinking. And this is something that is not just in Islam. It is also in Christianity, and it's also in Judaism, as we'll talk about, inshallah, in a few minutes. But let me go back in the history a little bit and talk about something that developed, that led to an early appearance of this modernist school, which is basically the same, although under a different name of what we have nowadays. What happened in the history of Islam, and what happens with this modernist group, what happens with the feminist groups and the Abrahamic faith, and I'll let Idris tell you if it happens with the Nation of Islam, is that sometimes Muslims are not content and not satisfied with the teachings of the Quran and Sunnah. And they're not satisfied with it in the sense that they don't get everything out of it that they think that they need. So what happens is that sometimes they go to external sources. And it should be clear to all of us that the Quran and Sunnah the deen of Islam is complete. اليوم أكملت لكم دينكم. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that and He has completed our deen for us, our religion for us. Everything that we need for guidance is in the Quran and Sunnah, and the things that the Quran and Sunnah points to. And there's no need for any Muslim ever to go beyond the Quran or Sunnah and what it points to get guidance. In other words, there's no other sources that we need to turn to. And this principle, yani that the Prophet ﷺ came and explained all the deen and explained it in a clear manner and so forth, this principle should be something very well understood by all Muslims. That we have our deen, and all that we need for guidance is contained in our deen. We have no need to have to look for other places for guidance. As clear and as basic as that idea should be to every Muslim, historically speaking, that's not always the case with respect to the practice of the Muslim. Historically speaking, many times the Muslims look to external sources and they try to see what these other sources have, and sometimes they become very impressed with these other sources, such that they get so impressed with those other sources that they get to the point that they say that the Quran and Sunnah must also have these things. Or if the Quran and Sunnah doesn't at least have these things, then the Quran and Sunnah must be consistent with those things. So they begin to interpret the Quran and Sunnah in the light of these external teachings. And they're no longer interpreting the Quran and Sunnah according to the principles of interpretation, like the principles of tafsir and so forth. But instead they're trying to make the Quran and Sunnah and what it says compatible with what these external sources say. As I said, this happened relatively early in the history of Islam. An example of that, during the time of the Khalifa, for example, Al-Ma'mun, who lived in Hijri from 170 to 241. During this time, a number of the books of the Greeks began to be translated into Arabic. Now, one of the problems with that, and one of the things that we have to keep in mind, is that a lot of these books were science books, so to speak, like mathematics and things like that. So they had some aspects that perhaps the Arabs did not have at that time, or they were not that much into. So therefore they were very much influenced, or very much, I should say, impressed, by what these books contained. But at the same time, you have to realize that in the Greek thinking, philosophy and talking about God and so forth, all of this was also part of Greek thought, and part of, even when writing about mathematics, they would talk about these things. When writing about logic, they would talk about God and so forth. However, what happened is they were so impressed with the one aspect that they thought all of it also must be good. So they went to see what the Greek thinkers, for example, said about the place of human reasoning, said about God and so forth. And since they were so impressed with their thinking, they concluded that the Quran must have the same kind of thing. And some of them began to interpret the Quran in such a way that it was consistent with the Greek thinking. However, some, and this happens a lot, went even further and said that what they have is the truth. And it is, you're Muslim. But basically their approach was, what they have is the truth, and the Quran and Sunnah has to be consistent with what they have. If there's something in the Quran that is not consistent with what they have, we'll have to figure out some way to interpret it to make it consistent. If there's some hadith that is not consistent with what they have, because according to them, this science and everything that they have, this is reality. This is fact. You can't deny it. So if there's a hadith or something that is not consistent with what they, you know, what Greek philosophy and so forth were saying, then with hadith it was even easier. You just reject the hadith. That was their approach. So they kind of turn things upside down. And of course we're talking about some are more extreme than others. You know, some, like some philosophers in the history of Islam, what are known as philosophers, delved into it completely. And really were philosophers. They're called Muslim philosophers, but in fact they have very little to do with Islam. Some of the other, one group called, known as the Mu'tazila, they went to some extent following the Greeks, and some extent they didn't. So you have, I mean, you cannot, you would not want to, you know, bundle it all into one thing, but you would have to distinguish really between different levels that they went under. But one thing that was very clear among many of them, including among many of the Mu'tazila, is that they begin to exaggerate the role of al-aql, or human reasoning. They begin to give it any such importance that even from the point of view of human reasoning, and they went beyond what human reasoning can go. I mean, even when it came to talking about God, for example, which they had never seen, and talking about hereafter, which they have no idea, no experience of, even in these matters, they allow their human reasoning to rule and to decide what is correct and what isn't correct. And as I said, even from a logical point of view, this doesn't make sense. But it gives you an idea of the priority and the importance that they gave to human reason. That human reason even can judge about God and about the hereafter and so forth. One of them, for example, and because of this, kind of approach, they begin to treat, especially the Sahaba and so forth, the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, like any other human being. They began to treat hadith also like just coming from humans. To the point even they began to treat, some of them began to treat the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ like he's just like any other human being. One of them, one very famous one, who was, and this is someone who was not, I mean you couldn't call him an extremist, I would say, among the Mu'tazila. This group was known as the Mu'tazila. He was the real Mu'tazili, but he was not an extremist. He said, walk in your religion under the banner of the Sultan, meaning al-Aql. And do not be satisfied with narrations from fulan and fulan. In other words, use your mind and walk under what your mind tells you, follow what your mind tells you, and just ignore what is narrated to you from the Prophet ﷺ, and from the Sahaba and so forth. The Aql, if your mind tells you this is right and you have a narration telling you something else, he's saying just ignore it. So this group existed in the history of Islam. They were refuted by many people on many different points, and they kind of died out. They were known as the Mu'tazila. They kind of died out. I mean, their ideas and their influence still existed. Their books are still being read. You know, their books are not all bad. And as they say that even a watch that isn't running is correct twice a day, right? So, and their books did not contain all bad. They did have some belief in the Quran and Sunnah. They did have some, and sometimes they wrote some things which were very good. And so their books continue to be read and so forth. But they kind of, their influence, they had a period in which even the ruler was kind of spreading their teachings, and then they kind of died out there. However, in Europe, during the time of what they called the Renaissance, many people say that the Renaissance was due to Muslim influences. However, unfortunately, they are forgetting that, yes, the Renaissance, the Muslim influences had a lot to do with the Renaissance. But really, like the Muslims are doing the opposite nowadays, the Christians took, or the Europeans took something from the Muslims, and they left out the most important thing. They took the concept of scientific, you know, research and you know, inquiry into scientific matters, but they left the idea that all of this must be according to the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it should be a way to bring you closer to Allah. They took the one idea and they left the other, and in fact it led to them becoming completely secularist in most or many areas of the West. So what developed in the West as this science was coming from the Muslims, for example from Muslim Spain, and spreading to the rest of Europe and having influence on the European way of life, what happened over time is that scientific facts began to contradict, or what they called scientific facts, and that's another thing that we might have to get into, and what they believed in as scientific fact began to contradict the Bible. And if there were scientists who were doing tests and so forth and experiments and coming up with conclusions that were not consistent with the Bible. Now we as Muslims, we shouldn't be surprised by that, because we know that the Bible has been tampered with. And if this kind of thing will never exist with respect to the Quran. But with respect to the Bible, since it is, there's been lots of human distortion, it's not surprising that we've seen this. So what developed is, of course, many of these scientists were persecuted. They were burnt, some of them were burnt at the stake through inquisitions, just like the Muslims were killed, drove out of Spain through inquisitions. Killed, I guess, Muslims. So there began a movement in Europe. And basically what developed among the Jews and among the Christians, and we will not go into too much detail about this, but there developed among the Jews and the Christians a movement which is known as the modernist movement, which tried to handle this paradox. How come we have the Bible saying one thing and yet we see scientific facts saying something else? Well, the solution was to change the attitude towards the Bible. And to understand, some would take the approach of simply just reinterpreting the Bible. Others would say, okay, the Bible is still true as a whole, but it came down through humans, so therefore, when it comes to specific matters, it could be wrong. So if we have scientific fact that goes against it, we just ignore what the Bible said and so forth. So these schools, as I said, they begin to develop among the Jews and among the Christians. Now, in many cases, there are things that were not really related to science at all, and this is also happening again today, that these modernists led to. For example, among the Jews, before this modernist movement, they did not have music in the synagogue. They did not have men and women mixing with each other and other things. Now, music and men and women mixing with each other are not based on scientific fact, right? But there was part of this modernist movement. In other words, we have to change, not just with respect to scientific facts, but really with respect to culture. Culture has changed, so let's change the religion. And this is also a point that we have to keep in mind when we talk about the modernist movement in Islam, because the same thing has kind of developed. Now, what happened, as you know, in the Muslim world, after this period when Europe took the idea of science from the Muslims, then they developed on this idea, and they became, with respect to a material point of view, they became stronger than the Muslim world. The Muslim world was decaying, and the West and the Europe was rising. And it's kind of funny sometimes when you think about what's going on in all the... So the Europeans began to dominate and colonize the West, the Muslim lands. So then there came some choices for the Muslims. And first of all, why were the Muslims decaying? And it was clear that the Muslims were decaying because they had lost that spirit of going to the Quran and Sunnah and learning directly from the Quran and Sunnah and applying what the Quran and Sunnah says. And it, what they call the door to ijtihad in general was considered closed. They just took from the earlier scholars and applied what the earlier scholars said without really going to the Quran and Sunnah to see what is the true guidance from the Quran and Sunnah. So they began to develop really three approaches to the West among the Muslim Ummah. One approach was to reject everything from the West. Whether it was good or bad, just reject it and let's just stick with our traditional and custom, traditional religion and customs. Again, now, as I said, this, yani, the practice of Islam had strayed from the Quran Sunnah for quite a distance. So their one approach was just reject everything from the West. A second approach, which we'll have to discuss in more detail, was to accept everything from the West. I mean, you can find some people like Taha Hussein who said we have to accept everything from the West, the good of it and the bad of it. And remember, these people, this is at a time when the Muslims had fallen behind economically, materially, militarily. So for some people, the answer was to really basically to give up Islam. You know, why are we behind? We are behind because of our Islam and because of our culture. We have to give up our Islam and our culture and follow the way of the West. I mean, even some ridiculous things, some statements like, you know, the reason we're behind is because we do not have theater and music like the West has. I mean, you can actually find statements like this from Muslims earlier this century or late last century. So that was one approach. And it to completely follow the West and accept whatever the West has done. A third approach was the approach of people like Jamal al-Din al-Qasimi and others who said that there's something clearly wrong with the Muslim world, but the answer and the solutions to the problems of the Muslim world is not in following the West, but is in a true return to the Quran and Sunnah. And Jamal al-Din al-Qasimi in Syria, for example, he started such a movement in which he was preaching this idea that yes, there's definitely something wrong with us, but the thing that is wrong with us is not, you know, that we don't have men and women mixing in theater and music and so forth, but the thing that is wrong with us is that we have left really the teachings of the Quran and Sunnah. Now I want to talk more about the group that basically wanted to accept the ideas of the West to some extent or to a complete extent. And of course this was something in the interest of the West also. The West of course have had a hatred for Islam for many years. They also wanted to open up all the markets of the Muslim world and dominate them economically as well as religiously and politically and militarily and everything. And they concentrated on certain areas of the Muslim world. They concentrated on Turkey, which was the seat of the Khilafah, this was the head of the Muslim government. They also concentrated on the Indo-Pak subcontinent, which was a very important colony and one of the best sources of wealth at that time. Remember, mostly agriculture and mining and so forth. And they concentrated on Egypt. Egypt was kind of the intellectual head of the Muslim world. Azhar was there and so forth. These areas they concentrated on quite a bit. If you're familiar with what happened in Turkey, of course, Turkey over time finally became a complete secularist state. During the time of Mustafa Kemal, he changed the script from Arabic script to Latin script. He prohibited the calling of the Adhan, he changed the dress of the people, and so forth. Again, we, you know, because of time, we're just kind of, we have to skim through some of the developments. But let me talk a little bit about Sir Syed Ahmed Khan. As if his name doesn't say enough. Sir Syed Ahmed Khan. He lived from 1817 to 1898. He insisted on being called Sir. So, I think if we drop the Sir and the Sayyid, this would be the best, and just call him. So from 1817 to 1898, of course, that was during the time in which the British were very much involved in the dominating the Indo-Pak subcontinent. There was a mutiny, of course, in 1857, after which time the British completely dominated India. So Syed Ahmed Khan, I want to discuss him because he's a little bit, you know, the prototype of the kind of people that we're talking about here. From his early days in India, he mixed with the British. And he spent his youth attending, you know, the British kind of parties with dancing and music, as was customary for, he came from an upper class, so that was customary for the people at his time. However, he arrived at the conclusion, especially after the mutiny in 1857, he arrived at the conclusion that the salvation of the Muslims depended upon cooperating and befriending the British and adopting their culture. He pointed out that enmity between Christians and Muslims on religious grounds is prohibited by Islam. Because of all the religions in the world, Islam has the most respect for Christ and his guidance. And you can hear that still again today. Basically what he tried to do, as we said, is he tried to remove any differences between the Muslims and the English. He was the first, you know, the Muslim scholars at the time, they were very, somewhat tough. Sometimes very tough. So Sir Syed Ahmed Khan was the first one to give a fatwa to say that it is allowed for Muslims and Christians to eat at the same table. And of course he did that, you know, to open the door for breaking down the social barriers between the English and the Muslims, so the Muslims would be able to adopt the culture of the English. He had this idea that the Muslims, or as he called them, the Mohammedans of Egypt and Turkey. In fact, one time he wrote in 1869 when he visited England, he said the Mohammedans of Egypt and Turkey are daily becoming more civilized. See, that's the point. That's one of the points that you have to keep in mind. Is that to become civilized means you're following the way of the West. Still today, to become civilized, you have to follow the way of the West. And even, you can hear that, by the way, many times from the political leaders of the West, you know. I remember one time, I forget what happened, Iran did something. Forget what Iran did, but the vice president, what was the name of the vice president? Dan Quayle, yes. Dan Quayle, one time in a speech, he said, you know, you always forget the great ones, right? Dan Quayle said in a speech, after Iran did something, he said, I'm just very happy that one of the civilized nations of the world didn't do it. So the same kind of thing, as I said, Sir Syed Ahmed Khan, he said, until the modern education of the masses is pushed on, as it is here in England, it is impossible for a native to become civilized and honored. So what he did in 1878, he began a university, a college in Allahabad. And the purpose of that was to create a modernized group of Muslims. The medium of education, the language in which everything would be taught, was English. This, of course, this breaks up when your next generation is trying to learn a specific language in order to get ahead and so forth and go to college and graduate, which is still happening in the Muslim world. And in the Muslim world, people don't care that much about Arabic anymore. If they know that to get a good degree and to get a job, they have to learn English. And they're going to concentrate more of their time on English than on Arabic. So some of his rulings, Sir Syed Ahmed Khan, is that polygamy is contrary to the spirit of Islam and should not be permitted except in rare cases. Modern banks, business transactions, loans, and international trade making up our modern economy, although all involving payments of interest do not fall under the definition of riba and therefore are not contrary to the law of the Quran. The punishments laid down in the Quran and Sunnah for amputation of the hand for theft, stoning for adultery, and 100 lashes for fornication are barbarous and suitable only for a primitive society which lacks prisons. In the San Jose Mercury News, a newspaper in San Jose, California, they had interviewed one of the leading imams of a mosque, Islamic Center in California, and he said basically the same thing, that the idea of amputating hands and so forth, this is barbaric and belongs to some primitive society. And of course jihad is banned. Do I need to mention that? And it is just one example of the kind of people that developed. There was many more than him, and as I said, especially in Egypt, you have, for example, Qasim Amin and Taha Hussein. You have many, Saad Zaghloul. And you have many with the same kind of idea. That look, things are different now than during the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Perhaps what the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam taught was fine and good for that time. But we have to change. It's no longer good. If we want to become civilized and modern and progressive people, we have to leave the Quran and we have to leave the Sunnah behind, and in order for us to become modern and civilized people. Now, as I said, like talking about the Mu'tazila, once again, there's a wide range of people. Some are really extreme and some are less as extreme. But the idea, one constant thing among them all, is that basically we have to reinterpret the religion. And we have to re-understand the religion in the light of what we presently know nowadays as knowledge. So for example, scientific facts, any new fact now should make us reinterpret the Quran and Sunnah and re-understand the Quran and Sunnah. Unfortunately, they don't just leave this to scientific facts, but they also spread it to sociological theories and things of that nature, and things that are not actually scientific fact. And sometimes they do not distinguish between scientific theories and hypotheses and scientific fact, because there's also a big difference between those two. But what they do is they take sociological theories, economic theories or whatever, and based on these theories or based on some minor evidence, they're willing to go to the Quran and Sunnah and reinterpret or reject portions of the Quran and Sunnah that are not consistent with these things. Anytime you get this kind of reasoning, anytime you get this kind of thinking, and this is the kind of thing I'm talking about when we talk about the modern school, as we know in Islam, the Quran and Sunnah, as we said, it is complete. It is preserved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala until the Day of Judgment. It is preserved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for all of us to follow it and observe it until the Day of Judgment. There's no need for any change in the deen. Any, for example, a tajdeed, some people who follow this approach, they consider themselves making tajdeed. Yeah? They claim that they're reviving the religion. But tajdeed itself, even if you know the meaning of it from the Arabic point of view, it means something existed, it was lost, and you bring it back to its original state. So even tajdeed in the history of Islam, in the future of Islam, what it means is that when Muslims stray away from the Quran and Sunnah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to send them people who will bring them back to the Quran and Sunnah. And it is never any time or never any need for us to change the Quran and Sunnah. And even our understanding of the Quran and Sunnah must be consistent with the understanding of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his Sahaba. So what happens sometimes, as I said, is that people simply go to Quran and Sunnah, they take some point or some hypothesis or something in their mind, and simply on the basis of that, they're willing to reject something, for example, that has been established among the Muslims for years, since the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I'll just give two examples. One of them I'm borrowing from Brother Idris. I don't know if he'll mention it again later. One of them, for example, is the idea of Muslim women marrying non-Muslim men. Now, I think everyone would agree that the Quran and Sunnah, or the Quran itself, makes it very clear that it is prohibited for a Muslim woman to marry a non-Muslim man. However, some people have found it in themselves that if you look, for example, at American women are different from the women at the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So therefore, nowadays, under our new society, our new culture, our new way of life, we have to change this law of the Quran, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed for our guidance until the Day of Judgment. We have to change this law of the Quran. And because American women are different from the women at the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and because they're different in theory, or I don't know what, based on what it is. I don't know, they carry guns or something, and they didn't used to carry guns. I don't know. Maybe Idris can explain. I don't remember why they're different. So therefore, this man says it is allowed for Muslim women to marry non-Muslim men. And another example, and I want to finish up so we have time for question or comments. Another example, and this example I think shows you the way thinking that I'm trying to make you aware of and shall I be careful about. Someone was talking about the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, narrated by Abu Bakr, in which he said that a people will never prosper if their affairs are in the hands of a woman. Now, the example I'm going to point out kind of shows the approach of these people. Someone in a lecture, he said this hadith is in Sahih Bukhari, and he said although Sahih Bukhari is usually a reliable source of hadith, this hadith is not true. And first he said according to the scholars of the hadith, Abu Bakr is not a trustworthy narrator. And this is the first point I want to, and many times you'll find among these people, among their writings, they'll say things that are not true. And their hope is that the commoners who are listening to them, or the non-commoners, whoever is listening to them, will not actually research what they said, and will be fooled by what they said. Because obviously, otherwise, how could he make such a statement? I went through about 23 books of Rijal, 23 books about narrators of hadith, seeing what every scholar I could find says about Abu Bakr. And not one of them said, and their leader is a woman. And in this kind of approach to the Quran and to hadith that are accepted by the scholars of hadith, this is just unbelievable, if you ask me. That you can just take this kind of thing and say, oh look, Indira Gandhi and Golda Meir. Indira Gandhi, of course, she's famous for why some people don't like women rulers, is because of Indira Gandhi, because when she was in power, she tried to sterilize the men instead of the women. So they said that's what happens when you get a woman ruler instead of a male ruler. But the idea of falah from the Islamic point of view, and he looked at the Quran, looked to how it is described, what is falah? Falah doesn't imply GNP, the gross national product of a country, is going up, or they win a war against Pakistan or something of that nature. This is not falah. How can you claim that under these three women, these countries had falah? Had Islamic prosperity. Islamic prosperity, first of all, that would imply that all of them should have become Muslim for them to really have falah. Because falah, from Islamic point of view, is not just in this dunya, but also in the hereafter. Anytime you see falah in the Quran or Sunnah, it is talking sometimes just even about the hereafter, but about the hereafter in this life. So what falah did these people have under these woman rulers that you can say, oh, this hadith may not be authentic. Or actually for him to state clearly that therefore, because of these woman rulers, this hadith is not authentic. Another guy was talking, another well-known writer, he was talking about music, writing about music, and all he said is, you know, I sat down in my office one day and thought about music and I didn't see anything wrong with it. And this is, I guess I said, there's a wide swing. And this kind of approach to the Quran and Sunnah, this kind of approach to the deen, this is very dangerous. If these people want to follow it, and sometimes there's not much that we can do about it. But at least we ourselves, we have to realize that this is not the way to approach the Quran and Sunnah. And we have to allow the Quran and Sunnah to speak for itself, and we have to understand things in the light of the Quran and Sunnah, and not the opposite. We go out in the world and understand things and then go to the Quran and Sunnah and start judging Quran and Sunnah based on our understanding of the way the world works. And but this kind of movement, which is spread and is very strong, especially in the United States, it is very dangerous. In the bookstore, there's another new book about them. I picked it up in Arabic, of course. And as I said, it's a movement that is very dangerous. It is not spoken about probably as much as it should be, especially here in the West, where they are very strong, where they have some centers, where they are propagating their beliefs. So I hope, inshallah, in this time, I have given you some idea of their approach, something to be aware of, so that, inshallah, when you come across it, and when you come across these people, at the very least, you will not be influenced and you will not be affected by them.
We now have a little bit more, almost a half an hour, in order to address questions and answers, and I think we have quite a few. So, inshallah, I just want to start by the right.
Okay. I'd like you to talk about an argument that some of them use, some of modernists use, you know, they say that they're making ijtihad, you know, even though they're not scholars and they don't have the necessary knowledge to, you know, accept or anything, they're not religious scholars, they're not medical doctors, or and they talk in the name of Islam, and they say things, they're making fatwa, giving fatwa and things like that, in the name of ijtihad and using their logic and things like that. So, how do you answer? How do you answer to someone like that who tells you that he's making ijtihad?
But there's two aspects. Number one is what you alluded to, that and in order to make ijtihad, you have to be mujtahid. You have to have the qualities that it takes to make ijtihad. And you have to have some certain background. You may be a mujtahid in a very small area. In other words, you might have some understanding of, or you might have a good understanding of Islamic legal theory. And then, for example, with respect to sajda that you make, sajda sahu, the sajda that you make for mistakes in the prayer, and you've combined together everything you can find and you study all of them, maybe you're a mujtahid with respect to that particular point and not with respect to anything else. But in order to be a mujtahid, you have to have certain capabilities and a deep understanding of the deen, basically is what those capabilities are. Secondly, also ijtihad is not performed when there is nass. If there is a statement from the Quran and Sunnah that X or Y is haram or halal, then there's no ijtihad. Okay. Ijtihad is to be done in those areas in which there's no statement from the Quran and Sunnah. So if the Quran says that it's not allowed for Muslim women to marry a non-Muslim man, then there's no ijtihad in that. And that's what the Quran says, you don't make ijtihad in that. You may make ijtihad in some area close to it that is not directly covered by it, but obviously you cannot make ijtihad when something is covered by the Quran and Sunnah. So if they are making ijtihad in those areas that are covered by the Quran and Sunnah, then this is absolutely wrong. All the scholars agree that ijtihad is only to be made when there is no text in the Quran and Sunnah. If they are making ijtihad in areas which are not covered directly from the Quran and Sunnah, then they are making a mistake by making ijtihad when they are not qualified to make ijtihad.
Okay. because one example that he gave, for example, he said, before he comes from a Muslim country, he said, before in my country, women they used to cover up, you know, even the faces and everything. He said, but now, you know, if I see a woman and I see I don't get any effect from this. So it's okay to me. This is my, he said, to me, I live my life. This is it. She has, you know, like, even though it has nothing to do with the intent, I mean, this is ignorance. You know, however, there's people like this, you know, they have Muslim background, but they are spreading these ideas, you know. And they are the ones that, when the media wants to know about Islam or hijab or something, they go to these to get the information instead of going to the mosque.
And if the... Also, everyone has to realize that the Sharia, the Quran, Sunnah, is not for us as an individual, and we apply as individuals what we find is good and not good. The Sharia has come from Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala, who knows the nature of man, who knows the nature of all men, and in other words, all mankind, and knows what things in society will lead to evil and what things may not lead to evil. If some things are beneficial and do not lead to evil, then they are halal and there's evidence for them to be halal or something in that nature. However, if there's something haram, or I mean if there's something that leads to evil and the evil of it is greater than the benefit from it, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that that thing will lead to evil for human beings, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prohibited. So I don't know what the point that this person was making, whether or not it should be halal for him to look at women's arms or whether or not it should be halal for women to show their arms. Because, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the nature of man, and there could be many, many reasons why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prohibited women from showing their, I mean, even using his argument, and it could be the case that if you allow them to show their arms, and he's not affected by that, then they may go on to show something else that he is affected by. You don't know. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has stated it. I mean, if you look at the West, now in many states it's not illegal, for example, for women to uncover their breasts in public. That probably started with one guy in New Jersey who said, when they uncover their arms, I don't see anything special. And then over time it developed, and okay, now they're saying if you go out in a bikini it doesn't affect it. 20 years from now they're going to say if she goes out in the nude, it doesn't affect me at all. While in fact at the same time, of course, we know what is happening with respect to zina and so forth.
Questions, one,
and
we'll come back.
I have a couple of questions about this topic, artists. I wanted to know, basically, you said it was sort of a movement. I'm very ignorant about this topic, so basically what I want to know is more of a train of thought or such movement, and also do they flat out project for artists or not, or they sort of
the modernists, there are some modernists, okay, who call themselves modernists, and they say that we have to change everything. Those kind of people I'm not too concerned about, because most Muslims will look at them and say, you know, this guy's a little bit off his rocker. But there are some, like Fazlur Rahman, he said, I am a modernist and we have to change Islam and so forth. Okay. So there are some, it is kind of a wide thing. So there are some who basically, they say the Quran Sunnah gives us guidance, but we can reject and accept what guidance we need according to our understanding now. That is basically a rejection of the Quran. The more dangerous ones are those who are claiming that they're not coming out saying we're modernists. They're claiming that this is the way Islam is meant to be, and this is the correct interpretation of Islam. Now when I say that they are a movement, what I mean by that, as you said, it is like a trend of thought in some cases, and there may be no relationship between someone in Chicago and someone in Karachi who has the same way of thinking. However, at the same time, especially in the United States, I'm not that familiar with Canada on this point, but in the United States they have three or four major centers that they are using to propagate. I mean, even with magazines and TV shows, I mean, they are actively propagating this view of Islam. They are presenting this as an alternative to Islam and so forth. So in some cases it is, I mean, you can say this is a movement, these are the leaders of the movement, this is what they're doing. So in other cases it is the kind of trend of thought that may spread.
Okay, just to elaborate, when you said the most dangerous kinds of the one that based on the way you explained it, I know quite a few people that have that kind of thought or are pushing these kind of ideas, even amongst you and others. How do you deal with those people? You said stay away or try not to be influenced from them, but how do you stop their influence on other people? What do you do?
This depends on your own particular situation. I mean, if you're someone who doesn't have much influence or cannot do much, then you just stay away from them, and inshallah you'll be safe from their mistakes. If you are someone who's like has some position of authority or respect among the people, then I think it's obligatory upon you, if they are in your area, to work against them, in the sense that first of all, you study them, you understand where they're coming from and what kind of arguments they use, and you study those arguments to be able to refute them well, and you warn other people about these arguments and you show why the arguments are false and so forth. And if you are in a complete position of authority, and you know that some people are going to come trying to present these views and spread it among, especially among the youth and so forth, then you use your position of authority to block them and not allow them to distribute their materials or to give lectures and so forth. So it really depends on where you are, which is the case with almost every. They are basically a group of bid'ah. So that's basically the case with every group of bid'ah. If you don't have anything to do with them, don't even read their writings and you'll be safe.
You have a question from the sisters.
Hi. Hi. Can you tell us your background? Is it 30 or 20 years of service and getting a lot of people from the Muslim? And after talking to people in Islam about Islam, and in particular Muslim women in Islam, trying to dispel the myths of Islam, do you not feel that Muslim women have been playing a role in this country in the U.S. in helping to spread Islam in what way?
There was some noise in the middle of the last sentence where the question actually was. Could you repeat the question? The last sentence, no, in the, where the actual question mark came from.
Do you not feel that Muslim women have an important role in this country, in the U.S., in helping to spread Islam in any way?
You know, I don't think there's any question that the Muslim sisters have a very important role in Dawah. But I don't think that role is as it is sometimes done. And it's both for the men and for the women. Part of Dawah is being an example of what Islam is all about. Well, one of the aspects of women in Islam is that in general they are not out in front of the public, they are not in particular out in front of men and so forth. So for them to be making dawah to Islam by going out in front of men and being out in front of men always and speaking directly to men and getting closely involved with men, this means they're making dawah to something that they themselves are not actually implementing. But they have, and at the same time men, and they are not supposed to be, you know, going out to coffee with women to explain to them about Islam or something of that nature. And when women come to the mosque and so forth to ask about Islam, this is really the role of our sisters to take them in, to talk to them, and to explain to them about Islam under the proper Islamic circumstances. So dawah is just as much ruled by the laws of Islam as anything else. And we don't see the Prophet ﷺ, when it came to making dawah, doing things that went against the Quran and Sunnah. This is not part of dawah, and it is not part of dawah today. So the most important role of our sisters is to explain Islam and to teach Islam to those women who are interested in learning about Islam.
So you don't feel women should
stay to I don't think they should. I mean, if you can arrange if you can arrange for a meeting with women only, for example, to lecture to the women, whether it be in a mosque or whether it be in a church or whatever. Of course, this is good. This is.
I feel that in my own experience, I have found that non-Muslims find they believe in Muslim women talking about the Sharia more than they believe in Muslim men talking about the Sharia, because of our religion.
Well, as I said, if they can arrange to talk to the women, as I said, in the mosque or in the church, talking to a group of women, some kind of women's meeting, there's no harm in that. And of course, I mean that would be very good. But I wouldn't recommend arranging lectures for a woman to go and talk to this church group in front of the men and the women and so forth, and then going to another and so forth. Because again, this is not something that is her role in Islam, and again she's making dawah to something that's different from what she is actually showing the people.
I think wearing a hijab is a dawah in itself.
Wearing hijab is the obligation of Islam and is part of setting the example of being a Muslim. But also avoiding men and not mixing with men and not going out in front of men to talk to them is also part of being a Muslim woman. And I mean, a woman could go out, and I've heard this argument, that if I go in front of the non-Muslims wearing hijab, they will reject me. So I should go to talk to them about Islam while I'm not wearing hijab. It's the same argument, it's just taken one step further. No, I'm saying it's the same argument, that you do something that may not be proper for you in the name of a dawah, and this is not correct.
First, I want to comment about the proposition of the sister, what I hear in the back. First of all, if you want to be able to do a lot of dawah and make a professional, you actually do some dawah. That means that you, like according to Islam, men going outside and the women in Islam are like they're doing a great job, alhamdulillah, to raising children, and this is very hard for them. So, at my understanding, if a woman do a lot of dawah outside his home, that means who's taking care of the children and who's taking care of the home? If the man is not there, is it worse than the woman give dawah? So I say, where is the coming ground, and also the leadership of women in the Muslim family. My question is, according to the modernist talk that we had, like I find it a little bit hard to understand, how can we practice Islam in the right way in this world where multinational companies all over, economic association worldwide is recognizing with interest all over the place, and even in our mother country, the Arabic country, it's supposed to be Islamic country. You open a bank there and you're going to go to jail if you don't do without interest or something like that. So how can you practice as Muslims, as basic common rights as Muslims, in this life where motherness in the mini Shaitan side will open it?
I think as an individual, first of all, you do the best that you can to avoid anything which is haram, and you do your best not to rationalize something which is haram. What I mean by that is by saying, for example, exactly like what the question said, oh look, you know how strong the multinational companies are, and we can't do anything unless we also deal with interest, so therefore let's deal with interest to and it must be okay for us under these circumstances. And if this kind of approach, and it is not correct from the point of view of the Quran and Sunnah. And if you want to make, for example, Muslims strong as a whole, if you want yourself as an individual to be strong as a whole, as an individual, and if this comes by applying the Quran and Sunnah, by returning to the Quran and Sunnah and avoiding those things that are haram, no matter how tempting they are. Yani, some things are going to be very tempting, but if the Muslims yani, resist them for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help them, will bless them, and will give them something better, yani, something stronger than that. Yani, because our iman is the strongest thing that we can have. If you look, for example, in Afghanistan, when the Russians had all that weaponry and everything, but they were not able to defeat the Mujahideen in Afghanistan. And one of the reasons for that, Allah alam, is because they had the iman, and that iman and obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and willingness to sacrifice for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is much stronger and worth much more than all the weaponry that they had. So, and we have our own sources of strength if we want to go for them and actually utilize them.
Just wondering, what are some examples of these, you know, modern movements today, and also in terms of, like, you know, who are sort of the forerunners or the essential leaders of this movement, and what are, I guess, special, I mean, I don't want to, I guess, present the public, so with reference to especially those who have, you know, books out in English, right? Also, you know, why is that English?
I think under advice from my counsel, I will not answer that question under the protection of the Fifth Amendment. I think you know, there's two approaches to this topic. Either you name names or you don't name names. And I think the organizers here would prefer it if I not name names. Although the other speakers, I can assure you, are going to name names.
I know you have a 7%
of the... Well, then there's...
there's a lot of...
Do
you have that kicker book?
No, I don't have it.
The shell ought to be made available. Yeah, I just wanted to find out if there are any sisters had any questions, and we'll come back to the brothers in Charlotte. Type is not going to be...
I had a question. You kept referring to the modernists, and you referred to it as maybe a form of bid'ah. So that these people then remain within the fold of Islam as in general. So what act would make them, or what would prevent them to go outside of the fold of Islam? You know, because even when you refer to them as some people who said, okay, you said Muslims accepted all of the Western thinkings and thoughts, but you kept referring to them as Muslims.
Yeah.
So they're Muslims as long as they profess to believe in one God, no matter what they do.
Barakallahu, yeah. I didn't mean to imply that. But a takfir is something very, very difficult, yani, to say that so-and-so is not a Muslim, or these people as a whole were not Muslims, yani, because you don't know exactly their situation and what each one of them believed. But I'll say this, and I'll just make this point. To believe, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَفَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِبَعْدِ الْكِتَابِ وَتَكْفُرُونَ بِبَعْدِ, yani, do you believe in part of the book and reject part of the book? And to reject anything from the Qur'an, to reject anything from the Quran is kufr. To reject anything that has been authentically narrated from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and you're not rejecting it because it has not been narrated authentically, this also is kufr. To believe that there's some portion of Islam that we no longer have to apply today, this is kufr. To believe that there's some way of life or some new system that is equivalent or just as good or better than Islam, this is kufr. Okay. These beliefs are beliefs of kufr. So these people are treading on a very thin line. Some of them, it seems clear, Allahu alam, that some of them have gone over that line. Some of them are treading, as I said, they are treading on a very dangerous line.
I have a couple of issues that I wanted to raise, but some of them are already next. I'll try. And Allah is the one that has been said. When we talk about Quran and Sunnah, and somebody else did something out of that realm, I think that takes it out of even the realm of debate for Muslims.
You mean if the Quran and Sunnah says something clearly?
Somebody brings something else, I think it would actually not necessarily be a waste of time for us to sit down and start talking about that. But the problem that I'm beginning to see is in people who are practicing the actual Quran and Sunnah trying to come up with a response by way of having names, like if you have modernist, nation, whatever they are, creating alternatives to that, saying that we are the ones, you know, saying, who are practicing the real thing, but so that we are called by, I don't want to give any name, but they have a new name, and that, I think that in itself is creating some division. Islam is clear, it's one thing. Anyone that's out of place is out. So I think it would be inappropriate for us to create another name as a response to those who are either from the Greek class.
Right. Hey, let me just comment on that first part, and I'll let Ali Tamimi comment on the second part. with respect to that first part that you said, that if there's something clear in the Quran and Sunnah and somebody else says something going against it, then it should be the case that we just pretty much ignore that and he's out and we don't worry about it. I would agree with you 100%, except that many times these people who make such statements have influence and following, and the one who is following him many times doesn't know how wrong that statement is. Like this example about the woman rulers, where he said Abu Bakr is not an authentic narrator and so forth. I'm sure many people in the audience may have been fooled by what he said and said, I see, that hadith isn't authentic, and so therefore da 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 da. So had it been the case that with respect to the science of hadith, if this brother, for example, never narrated a hadith before, then it's not allowed for me to sit down and say he's a weak narrator, he's a liar, and so forth and so on, because there's no point to them. Right? So I would say that there are many opinions, many statements that people make that nobody listens to them. I don't talk about them because but the problem is those who are listened and being followed. Listen to and being followed.
We have one question from the sister, inshallah, that'll probably have to be it for
First of all, the hadith is that you should not prohibit the slave women of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from going to the mosque. I don't know of any authentic narration that says that if she wants to go to the mosque to get knowledge, then you cannot prevent her. Okay, if it's attending the mosque and attending the prayers in the mosque or getting the benefits of the mosque, if a woman wants to do that, she should not be prevented by her husband. However, the scholars have agreed, I'm sorry, maybe I shouldn't say that, but what I know among what some of the scholars have written, and this is what I know on this topic, is that there is some knowledge which is obligatory upon a woman to give. Okay, there is knowledge, that is obligatory on everybody, okay, men and women and so forth, and under different circumstances. So the importance of knowledge is such that they write that if a woman is not getting the knowledge where she is or from her husband or in her house or whatever, then she has the right to leave her house without his permission in order to go to the mosque to get knowledge. So the place of knowledge for women is important, but and alhamdulillah nowadays, in order to get knowledge, especially here in the United States, the 51st state of the United States, Canada. I guess all the other 51st states have to move over for a minute. I'm sorry, here in Canada and North America as a whole, there's many avenues that you can get knowledge without having to leave your home, like books and tapes and so forth. But yes, that is a principle that many scholars talk about, that knowledge is such and so important that especially that required knowledge, that if a woman cannot get it in her house, then she's allowed to leave her house without her husband's permission to get that knowledge.
Inshallah, that will pretty much end our session for this particular point in time. Inshallah, we will try to allow time.